I chose that particular song, that hymn by Thomas Kelly, "Looky Saints, the Sight is Glorious." In particular, for the third verse, sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame, spread abroad the victor's fame. I chose that particular hymn on account of the subject that I wish to address this Lord's Day, which is a very angering, frustrating, outraging thing that happened this week, which probably a lot of you have heard about. And that is the mocking of the Lord's table. The Olympics have been once again marred in their opening ceremonies by obscene displays of drag queens and transvestites, so-called transgendered people, cavorting before the crowds on the river as part of the official opening ceremony in a number of insulting, degrading, pagan, licentious displays. But what can you expect? It's Paris. It's French. Nearly naked people exposing themselves in the presence of little children. And it's so bad that the Olympic Committee has begun scrubbing its social media and video streams to remove the evidence of how bad it was. In one instance, there was a golden calf of some sort elevated on a platform, and the whole thing was characterized by demonic and pagan celebrations, so that it was not suitable for mixed audiences. A thought came to me this morning. You know, the Olympics are supposed to celebrate sport and athleticism, and to bring together all nations of the world, and to promote peace between them. Peaceful competition, as opposed to war and violence and bloodshed. But now, you see, it's been repurposed to promote sexual perversion, to normalize it, to force it into the faces of the public, and to bring peace and acceptance, in scare quotes, for open rebellion against the Creator who made humans male and female, as if to shove it down God's throat and all the rest of our throats, that this is going to be the new normal. And this is for the purpose of bringing peace. It's for the purpose of reconciling us all to this new normal of rebellion against God. It's like the Tower of Babel was to unite everybody against God, but God put a stop to it. I wouldn't be surprised if sooner or later God didn't put a grinding halt to the Olympics as well. But it is essentially a proclamation of the world united against God as He created it, and as He ordained it, and as He intended for it to carry on. I thought also that this may be a surreptitious protest by some portion of the Olympic Committee against the games being still segregated between men and women. That this is a lingering sign of the patriarchy and of oppression and of misgendering. Why can't we just all compete as one sex, as one mankind? And is this a internal protest attempting to lead to that sort of complete perversion and paradoxically destruction of the very thing that is sponsoring these horrible events? In other words, a protest against the Olympics as they are now run. We will celebrate the sexual perversion and the confusion of the genders in the face of a system of games and competitions where, so far in the Olympics, that has not been allowed to take place. Of course, there's much notice and outrage, particularly against the mocking of the Da Vinci depiction of the Last Supper. Now, we don't have any particular brief for Da Vinci's portrayal of Christ in his pictures. You know, there is that Second Commandment issue that many believers are concerned about, and it's unlikely that that's the way they were situated in the room. For one thing, it wouldn't have been a very efficient use of the space, would it? Then to be all lined up in a single row. I'm sure the tables were arranged differently, but that was typical of the portrayals in the Renaissance of feasting and celebration. The problem with this tableau, if you will, and that was the format of a lot of this as they drifted in barges down the river before the adoring crowds, is that they have to have drag queens and other sorts of perverts in the place of the disciples holding these poses, you know, and moving from pose to pose. And then for the Christ figure at the center of the table, they have this large lesbian-looking woman who has very revealing clothing on, wearing a headdress that depicts a sort of a halo, and that's the representative or the replacement for Christ in the scene. And after the whole thing goes on for a while, she ultimately presents at the end a rather large, overweight man with an orange beard painted blue, all from head to toe, and practically naked, who's supposed to represent the Greek god Dionysus, who is supposed to be the god of feasting and festival and drama and theater. And he's resting on his side, on his elbow, in some sort of a collection of fruit and grapes and things that the Greeks associated with feasting and so forth. This is their mocking of that image of the Last Supper. Once the outrage boiled over, began the gaslighting, which is, no, that's not what that was. That was really a depiction of the Feast of Dionysus. No, it had nothing to do with Da Vinci or the Lord's Supper. None of that. Y'all are just all ignoramuses about Renaissance art and ancient Greek culture. But others justify it and actually implicitly confess that they are parodying Da Vinci's picture. I say there have been many cultural appropriations of the Last Supper motif, and this is just the most recent. Now, the whole production is so nauseous to decent people. Even non-believers, even non-Christians find it offensive. That CSpire, for example, a Mississippi telecommunications company, issued a public denunciation of this depiction and announced that it was withdrawing all of its television ads as sponsorships in protest for how outrageous this is. But I think that something's been missed by almost all the analysts, although I didn't read them all, so maybe this isn't original. But I was thinking about what Christ did in that final celebration of the Passover feast, and it brings into focus the true vileness and the mocking of that Passover feast and that Last Supper that took place in Paris. We read this morning Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, about Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. At verse 14, it says, "When the hour was come, he sat down, that is in the upper room, with the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer, for I say to you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Christ, at the very outset of this Passover, he ties it to his suffering and his death. That they are somehow related, which will become obvious as the night progresses. And if you recall, the Old Testament Passover celebration was of how God saved Israel from the Egyptians with a devastating judgment by the death angel that passed through the whole land. And we fail to notice that the judgment was against all the people in the land, potentially, not just the Egyptians. But it was a judgment that would fall upon the Israelites as well, unless they were protected by the blood of the Passover lamb sacrificed in their place. And in Exodus 12, we find God instructing Moses and Aaron about what he was about to do, how he's going to set the Israelites free from Egypt by judging the whole land with a horrible killing of all the firstborn, of all men and of all beasts, and providing a salvation for the Lord's people by the sacrifice of a Passover lamb and the putting of the blood on the doorposts of the houses where they would eat the Passover sacrifice, ready to leave Egypt at a moment's notice. And we all know the ritual and what they were supposed to do and what God told Moses and Aaron was about to take place. But I want to read to you part of how Moses and Aaron then instructed the people to carry on this ceremony and in the future to remember it, to celebrate it at the Passover feast. In Exodus chapter 12 at verse 21, we read this. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Now, I wonder if you've noticed that it says the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood, he will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. The Lord is the one passing through to smite the people. And yet he has an agent which actually carries out the mechanical process of taking the lives of these people. And this is just one example in the scripture of the dual causation of everything which the Lord brings about. The Lord is the one killing these people, and yet he does it by a means, which is the destroyer that is obeying his commandment as to who to destroy and who to spare. He will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you if you have the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts. So ever after, the night that they first celebrated or that they first carried out this Passover ceremony, it pointed to things that were to come. That were to come within hours, wasn't it? The death angel would go with the direction of God himself to kill all the firstborn in the whole land unless they were sheltered under the blood of the Lamb that marked their houses. And ever after that night, this ceremony would point back to how the people were saved from wrath by the blood of the Passover lamb displayed upon their doorposts. And so at verse 24 of Exodus 12, we read this, and ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. So this was the announcement of the perpetual Passover feast to the children of Israel. And so when Jesus celebrated it that last time before he went to the cross, he showed them something new, something far better than the old Passover lamb. He showed them that he is the last lamb to die and to save his people from their sin. So you see that he repurposed, as it were, the Passover feast. He repurposed it as a feast to celebrate his sacrifice of himself on the cross to save his people from their sins. He would provide the body and the blood of God's Lamb to take away our sin. And this was, going forward, what we are to celebrate. And like the Passover, when it was instituted, the night that it was instituted, it pointed forward. So too, Christ's celebration of the Lord's Supper pointed forward to what he would do the next day on the cross. And ever since, it has always pointed back to what he accomplished on the cross after he had ordained this celebration for his people. And he did this with these words. We know them well. Luke 22 at verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." In another place it says, "which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sin." So you see that Christ is, as it were, appropriating, or we would say fulfilling, the type of the Passover lamb. And Paul says that he is our Passover lamb. The Lord Jesus is our Passover lamb. But he was presenting the fulfillment of all those centuries of celebrations of the Passover by the Jewish people. He is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment. He is that lamb that would be slain and that now has been slain for the salvation of the Lord's people. He used that feast to celebrate a better sacrifice with forgiveness for sin by his own body and blood shed for his people so that God's wrath might settle upon him, you see, and pass over his people, whom he would save. And so it is, and so it ever shall be. A better offering, a better salvation. Christ used that last Passover to present a new and final offering for sin. Now, having brought all that to our minds, you see, we can recognize the true blasphemous meaning of the Olympic outrage in mocking the Last Supper. You see, because they were repurposing the Last Supper in their own vile and wicked way. They were doing that. They were saying, "No, no, no, we don't need a Christ. We don't need a sacrifice for sin. Now we're going to show you what it is we really need. We need something different." They repurposed the Last Supper to picture not Christ, but their new Christ figure, who brought forth, what did she bring forth? Ultimately, not salvation from sin by a sacrifice, but rather she brought forth the pagan god of feasting and festivities and drama. Debauchery and entertainment is the way of redemption. It is now the way of redemption for these people that's being presented in this filthy and vile presentation. We don't need a savior from sin and death. No, that's repugnant to the modern world, isn't it? What we need to do is go back to the pagan celebration of revelry and debauchery as our satisfaction in this life. That's what we're meant for. That's how we will redeem ourselves, at least temporarily. Or in other words, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. This is the new religion, you see. It's not really new, it's old, but this is the fresh face on it. Isn't it a nice fresh face, decorated with blasphemy and filthiness and lewdness and perversion and a wrecking of the order of God's creation when it comes to the very personhood of men and women. But now, what should our response be? Well, a lot of people are out protesting and boycotting and so forth. I say that for all their blasphemy and for all their perversion, it's not their feast, is it? It's our feast. It doesn't belong to them. They have no part in it. They might want to horn into it and turn it into some sort of pagan nastiness, but we are still the ones who possess the feast that Christ left us. Only the Lord's people are authorized to celebrate what Christ did. The lost have no part in the Lord Jesus, do they? They have no part in His sacrifice. They're like the Egyptians, you see. They're the Egyptians who maybe they could have had a party the night of the Passover too, to see how that would work for them. Only the ones who trusted in the blood of the Passover lamb had a part in the Passover celebration. Only the Lord's people who've trusted in Christ have a part in the Lord's table, in the Last Supper. So really the right response would have been for the believers who were offended by this blasphemy. They should have all gone to church this Lord's Day. They should have all renewed their purpose to celebrate the celebration that Christ left to us. But how many of the churches don't even celebrate the Lord's Supper anymore? Or if they do, it's once a quarter, or the last Sunday of the month, or whatever. The response should have been by believers to flood into the churches, to renew their commitment to celebrate what Jesus did, and to worship and praise Him, and to honor Him and to glorify Him. That's why we sang that song just before we began speaking just now. You see, we are given by Christ the duty of worship and praise and thanksgiving for the sacrifice that He gave to save us. And we read of this again by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And after the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye do eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So this is what we celebrate. This is our duty. And we're to do it comprehendingly and for the purpose for which it was meant, to remember the body and blood of the sacrifice of God's Lamb, who died to save us, and to celebrate it, and to praise Him, and to uphold Him high, and to preach His death till He comes. Nothing wicked men can do ought to dissuade from what Jesus wants us to do. Nothing they can do. No blasphemy. We need not be cast down and preoccupied and distracted from continuing to worship and praise our Lord Jesus for what he did. Hebrews 13, we know the text well. We have an altar where they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, speaking of the Jewish sacrifices, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, that is to share and help other people. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so the scriptures teach us that as we perform our worship and praise and thanksgiving, when we do it in sincerity of heart towards the Savior, the Lord is well pleased with that. Can you imagine the price that Christ paid, which is well-pleasing to us, and the trivial cost by comparison is our sacrifice of worship and praise and thanksgiving to God, by which God is well-pleased. He is well-pleased for Jesus' sake, for what Christ did for us on Calvary's tree has sanctified and made holy the thanksgiving and the worship and the praise which we are instructed to carry on in. And so this is our answer, to continue in our worship and praise of Christ, no matter what blasphemers may say or do, for what we do today, here, right now, is well-pleasing to God. We are preaching Christ's death to save us until he returns. So our response must be to never cease to celebrate this Lord's table as the Lord Jesus implemented it, to remind us and to rejoice over his body and blood that were shed for us. So I thought that I would recite to you or quote out to you some hymns that we sing that are particularly glorifying to what the Lord Jesus did. There is a hymn written by Whitlock Gandy. His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim. His conquest was their own. By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee, his church, for thee. And then another hymn by Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when the incarnate Maker died for man his creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. And then how about this one? No one knows who wrote these words. Behold, a spotless victim dies, my surety on the tree. The Lamb of God, the sacrifice, he gave himself for me. Whatever curse was mine, he bore the wormwood and the gall. There in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup He drained it all. Lord Jesus, thou, and none beside, its bitterness could know. Nor other tell thy joy's full tide that from that cup shall flow. Thine is the joy, but yet 'tis mine. 'Tis ours as one with thee. My joy flows from that grief of thine. Thy death brings life to me. And while the ages roll along, this shall my glory be. And this the new and endless song, thy love to us, to me. By Ann Ross, cousin, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed, thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It bore the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied. And now thou livest in me, the Father's face of radiant grace shines now in light on me. And finally, song written by Philip P. Bliss. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy he the ransom freely gave. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life has brought me, Son of God, with him to be. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. And so around this table, let's recapitulate the death of Christ and offer up to him our praise and thanksgiving for the death that he died to save us. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your Lamb that was slain at the hands of wicked men, but delivered up by yourself to be our sacrifice and our offering, to be our Passover lamb, and that those who are marked by the blood of Christ and his sacrifice have been exempted from the wrath which is to come. The wrath has been poured out on the Lord Jesus' sacred head so that your people might be set free. We thank you for the cup that he left us. We thank you for his desire that we should remember and celebrate. We thank you that the evil plans of the devil and of wicked men throughout the centuries have not managed to dislodge or to submerge this great memorial, this great celebration. Even the perversion of it, even the mocking and the hatred of it have not managed to strip it away from your people whom you love. and that we are privileged to be able to be obedient to Christ's command and desire that we should remember His death for us. We thank You for the cup that He left us. We thank You that He gave thanks for the cup, knowing only amongst all those people, being the only one who knew what it signified, the death He would die, the blood that He would shed for the remission of our sin. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Well, let's stand and sing number 126 in the Black Book. "There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Jesus, the name I love so well, the name I love to hear. No saint on earth its worth can tell. No heart conceive how dear." Number 126.